The psalmist says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth." Let's come before him in prayer. Lord God, our almighty and eternal heavenly Father, we thank thee that according to thy providence and sovereignty thou hast gathered us together unto this place, and we would trace thy hand and praise thy goodness in this. And Lord, we ask that as thou hast brought us in, thou wilt indeed prepare a table before us, that we might feed upon the good things of thy word, that we might be nourished up in all the ways of God. Lord, we desire that thou wilt feed us with a food convenient for us from thy word. Bless us in communion with one another. Grant us, moreover, that fellowship with thee. And grant, we do beseech thee, that in all things honour and glory will be had to thy great and holy name, for which cause we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's join in singing the second hymn, hymn number 2. Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations, bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy. The hymn number 2.
Before Jehovah's awful throne.
very warmly welcome you, each one, on behalf of the church here to our 2013 annual Bible Convention. We're very grateful indeed for your presence and your fellowship with us here today, and trust that we might share in a blessing together as we are assembled in the Lord's presence. Let me then deal with one or two notices. The services today are indeed this one and this evening at 6 o'clock, in between which tea will be served, and I trust that you'll be able to stay and share in that with us immediately following this afternoon's service. Please keep your seats and tea will be served where you're sat. Now, recordings of the weekend's services will also be available in a variety of formats, and should you be interested in having copies for yourselves or for other people, please speak to our brother Samuel, sat at the front here, who deals with that. You will have noticed also as you came in that there is free literature available in the lobby. Please do help yourself to those. Any quantity that you can make use of, we can supply, and would recommend it all to you. There are also other works available for sale in the room on your right as you go through the lobby. I also need to mention, amongst the various apologies received today, two in particular, one from Canis and Elsie Clark in Ballyhadreen, County Roscommon. Many of you will have met our brother from Ireland on previous convention occasions. Sadly, he's been suffering chronic illness now for the past 12 months and is unable to travel, but has written expressing his great desire to be with us here and for the prayers that they will be offering for us today. And the other apology of note comes from Clifford and Marcel Woodhouse. Clifford Woodhouse being the minister of Bethel, Strict Baptist Chapel in South Chard. He suffered an acute medical emergency a couple of weeks ago, but his life was saved. But at the moment, he is still very much in hospital. But they wish to be remembered to us and are remembering us in their prayers. Now, ordinarily, when a visiting speaker is present for the convention, I would take this opportunity to make a few preparatory comments of my own. Now, I won't weary you with two sermons this afternoon, but felt that I should make a few remarks concerning the course of the life of this church over the past year. These annual occasions do lend themselves to a certain amount of retrospection. And indeed, part of the reason that I'm preaching this weekend is because our late brother, Mr. Molland, particularly asked that I would do so once again, having not done so for some years. But of course, neither he nor his wife are with us today, and indeed are in that place which is much, much better, and are part of that greater congregation which sings the praises of God above. This, of course, has represented a most significant change in the life of the church. Despite their age and infirmities toward the end of their lives, they were still very much a presence amongst us, and we valued greatly their prayers and their fellowship. The church here, as it stands now, is a very different place than that to which Mr. Molland and his wife first came in 1943. Indeed, we thank the Lord for such changes as have occurred during that time, bringing the church into much closer conformity to a biblical standard, in which our late brother was an instrument, no more or less than that, in the purposes of God. And in reflecting upon the changes that have happened and the principles and practice which has now been established amongst us, I was put in mind of the words spoken in the book of Joshua, chapter 4. You recall how the Hebrews had crossed the Jordan, and in doing so were instructed to take 12 stones from the riverbed in order that they might raise them as a cairn on the further side. And Joshua spoke to the children of Israel, we read, saying, "When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What mean these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over.'" It's very right and proper that when a church comes through a period of change and is
established on the farther side of that change, that certain things are set in stone, let us say. There is much to commend a written affirmation of faith and declaration of practice. And it is vital that these things are held to and maintained. But you notice that the stones themselves were only a part of that instruction. It was also utterly necessary that all those present should be able to give the reason for them and to explain to a rising generation why those stones were there in the first place, and when challenged for their meaning, could give an explanation. And my friends, how vital a thing this is, because you know that good practice in the church is much easier to lose than it is to gain, much more readily lost than it is found, and it can so easily happen in this way. One generation of believers establishes it, another generation practices it merely as tradition, not knowing the reason. The next generation challenge it and are not given a satisfactory answer. The next generation cast it aside and it is lost. Oh, my friends, how necessary it is that in our practice of the Christian faith, in our lives, in our churches very especially, that we should ever be able to give a reason, to give a reason of the hope that is within us, to give a reason for the practice which is observed by us, to give a reason for the things which are most surely believed among us. And by such means, may God help us to maintain the cause of his truth and get further glory to his name. It's to the word of God that I would like to turn you now, and to the first of our readings this afternoon, which is found in James' epistle, chapter 5. The Epistle of James, chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cry of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We sing once more, this time in the hymn 390. The hymn 390, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. The hymn number 390.
Jesus, where'er thy people meet,
I'm going to ask our brother Samuel Ward to come and lead us to the throne of grace in prayer. Thank you, brother.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come and we bow ourselves in thy presence this afternoon. And Lord, we do thank thee for that promise that where thy people meet, that thou art in their midst. And Lord, we do pray that this afternoon we may prove that promise true. That indeed, as we assemble ourselves together in this building, that thou would be pleased to bless this time unto ourselves. We do pray that thou be pleased to come down into our midst, and that thy word would be opened up and expounded forth. And Lord, we do pray for all that are gathered here today, that thou would indeed speak unto each one according to their needs. We do indeed thank thee, Lord, that thou hast enabled each and every one of us to be drawn together today. For Lord, we realise that we're not able to assemble lest thou first give us the strength and the means to do so. And we do thank thee that thou hast done so. And Lord, we do continue to pray for those that are represented here today and the various places and churches and chapels that's known unto us. We do pray for them and their individual needs. Each one has a certain work that they're called to. Each one has their own individual needs and difficulties. And Lord, thou knowest their situation. And we do continue to pray for them. Do pray for the days that lie ahead, that thou would be pleased to bless them, lead and guide them. And do pray that they may indeed uphold thy word. That indeed they may consider those stones that have been laid down in the past, and they may be caused to understand what these things are, search out thy word, that they may see the true meaning of these things that have been taught in those places, and that they may uphold them. For indeed, Lord, in this day and age, we fear there are many who have departed from thy word. We indeed fear there are many churches and chapels where thy word is no longer preached. Yet we do pray that in this day and age thou mayst still have that remnant who are faithful unto thy word. We do pray that in this day and age there would still be found men who would stand up and be counted, who would have that fear of thee rather than fearing their fellow men, that indeed thy word would be faithfully declared forth. And Lord, we do continue to pray for those that are laid low as well. We do think of those that are absent from our midst today. We do think of our brother Clifford Woodhouse that laid low in that hospital today. Indeed, Lord, thou knowest how in years past he has attended with us over this weekend and has been in our midst. We do continue to commit his situation into thy hands. We do pray for him and his wife at this time. We do pray for that small congregation there in Chard as well, that at this time thou would have them in the hollow of thy hand, uphold them and be close unto them. Likewise, we do pray for our dear brother there in the Republic of Ireland as well. We do pray that thou would indeed draw nigh unto him today. Do pray that as he's feeling his absence from us today, that thou would be pleased to bless him and his family as well back home there in the Republic of Ireland. We do continue to commit their needs and their situation into thy hand at this time as well. We do pray for that work there in Ballyhadreen as well. We do pray for thy servant Michael Benjamin, who ministers thy words in that place at this time. Do pray that thou would help him to declare forth thy word as well. And Lord, we do pray for this weekend. We do pray for thy preach word in this place. We do pray for thy servant here. Do pray that thou would be drawn nigh unto him, that thou would help him to declare forth thy word. Do pray for each one gathered here in this respect as well. And Lord, we do pray for any who do not know thee over this weekend. We do indeed pray for the morrow, that day that is set aside for the worship of thee, and that thou hast commanded that we should keep it holy and we should worship thee. We do pray, that indeed on that day thy word would go forth once again, that it would be a day granted unto men and women that opportunity to repent and to turn unto thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do thank thee for those that indeed know thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Saviour and as their Mediator. We do indeed thank thee that we're able to know that reconciliation unto thee through thy shed blood of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed, Lord, we know that in our own weakness, in our own failings and sin, we would not be able to stand before thee. For indeed, Lord, in thy sight, we are unclean and unworthy. Yet, Lord, we do thank thee that through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're able to draw near unto thee. And Lord, as we gather over this weekend, we do reflect upon the past 12 months as well. Indeed, Lord, we think of our own situation as a local church here as well, and all that we have been brought through. Indeed, Lord, thou hast brought us through deep valleys. Thou hast caused us to be raised up upon high as well. And indeed, Lord, each one of these experiences has been so often for our blessing and encouragement at times. And we do thank thee for this. Lord, we do pray for each one of us as we reflect upon the past 12 months. We do indeed pray that it may be that we may be able to say that hitherto thou hast helped us thus far. And Lord, as we go forth from this weekend as well, we do pray that as we go forward into another 12 months, we do not know what lies ahead, yet we commit our ways into thy hand. We do pray that thou would lead and guide us. We do pray for the difficulties that we face, that we may cast our cares solely upon thee, that we may not lean unto our own understanding, but we may lean unto thee. We do indeed pray with the psalmist, and may realize with the psalmist that we realize that the help, the hand of men is vain in times of need, that indeed we may cast our care upon thee. We do pray that each one of us may know blessing in the year ahead, that we may indeed be caused to ride upon the high places, that we may be able to see thy handiwork, that we may be able to turn unto thee, that we may be able to worship thee, glorify thee, and return blessing unto and glorify thee in thy places. So, dear Heavenly Father, we do now commit all these things into thy hands now, asking that thy hand would be upon the preached word in a few moments' time, and that thou would bless each one of us assembled together in this building today, according to our very own needs as well. And we ask all these things in and through thy Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We read from the Word of God once more, this time in the first book of Kings. First book of Kings, chapter 16. Commencing at verse 29 and proceeding to the 16th verse of chapter 17. So 1 Kings 16, verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove
And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kerith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kerith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until that day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And may the Lord further command blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing now in the hymn 321. The hymn 321, God hath spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age, proclaiming God, the one, the righteous Lord. The hymn 321.
His prophets spoken his love.
Have you ever considered what a mercy it is that we are able even to hold an annual Bible convention? That is to say, what a mercy it is that we have a Bible at all, that we can have the Word of God in our hands as we do at the moment. Because it is an interesting thought, perhaps something of a theoretical thought, but has it ever struck you, fellow believer, that God was never under any obligation to make any revelation of his mind and will to us at all? God was not duty-bound to express himself to fallen humanity. God was never under any foreordained obligation to do such a thing. Man, having fallen into sin, might justly have been left in that state and remained in perpetual, indeed, in eternal ignorance concerning the person and being of God. Indeed, have you ever thought about those words with which we are so familiar in Genesis chapter 3? Our first parents are there hiding themselves for guilt and fear in the very depths of that former paradise garden. And God says, "Where art thou?" God might justly have never spoken to man again. The fall might have marked the end of all divine communion and communication, but there in Genesis 3, words of immeasurable grace, "Where art thou?" God still communicating with fallen man. God still declaring his word. God still revealing his will to undeserving humanity. But have you also considered the remarkable way in which God has chosen to speak his word to us, and the way in which he designed to reveal his will unto man? Because once again, he is God, he is almighty, he is omniscient, he is divine. God could have done it in so many different ways. God could have given us his entire word in the same way that the law was given unto Moses, etched upon stone and placed in man's hands, graven in tablets and imparted to us by those means. Or God might quite easily have used those sinless angelic hosts, those ministering spirits of his which permanently do his will. He could have sent armies of angels to earth to declare his truth, to teach his precepts, to reveal his will. But God did not do that either. It pleased God to use man to communicate his truth to man. It pleased God to put this indescribably great treasure of divine revelation into such earthen vessels, into such poor instruments as men and women. This it pleased him to do, to write his truth, to declare his word, written in the ink of human lives on the pages of human history. Paul speaks something of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, how God so directed previous history and former events all to be a communication of his truth. You know these words so well. These things were our examples. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We have the privilege of standing at this end of the world, at this end of time and history, and to have the past in review, and to see written in it there the mind and will and word of God. And here it is in our hands today, in its printed form. So yes, God used men and women, God used nations and peoples to be living characters of his truth, to be lively examples of his precept. Yes, God carved out from the quarry of humanity peerless and perfect examples of men and women to be the custodians of his truth and to give this demonstration, unimpeachable, flawless examples of men and women to do this work. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. It pleased God to use the base, to use the mean, to use flawed and failing humans, to use those who were on the outcasts of society, on the fringes of society. It has pleased him to use the least, to use the weakest, to use the smallest, to use what humanly speaking might be described as the very worst. And you know, it's important to register this as we read our Bibles, because very often I think we look at the Old Testament histories, we look at the New Testament accounts, and we see characters there, the great names in our Bibles, and we think to ourselves, you know, these Old Testament patriarchs, these New Testament disciples who were there declaring God's truth, enacting God's truth, working miracles, performing God's will and God's commandments, they must have been superhuman. They must have been a different category or class of persons altogether. They must have been so much better than ourselves. And we put them on a pedestal. But you know, it's a pedestal which Scripture does not give them. Indeed, it's a pedestal which they would be the first to disown for themselves. These men and women, wherever we turn in our Bibles, perhaps to that great hall of fame, to that catalogue of faith in Hebrews 11, every one of those men and women were made of the same stuff as you and I, had the same requirements to exercise faith, to exercise prayer, to seek to eschew evil and to love that which is good. Now Elijah's a prime example, isn't he? Look what Elijah did. Look what Elijah achieved in his brief biography, in his short lifetime. Elijah, we see him raising the dead, calling down fire, calling down rain. We see him witnessing to kings, speaking truth to power. We see him in the midst of earthquakes and storms, and we see him caught up bodily into heaven. Elijah, we think. Now, surely Elijah was a man apart. Surely Elijah was a little bit different, a little bit special. Elijah, says James, was a man subject to like passions as we are. That's Elijah's biography in a nutshell. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Do you notice some of the words in that statement? Passions. The Holy Spirit makes no hesitation in inspiring such a word as this. Emotions, feelings, sentiments. And the word from which it comes in the Greek is generally used in a negative connotation to mean sufferings, to mean vexations, to mean negative feelings and emotions. And not simply that he had passions, but that sometimes he was subject to them. Just like you or I, sometimes he had his feelings in subjection, and sometimes he was rather overmastered by them. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. James is caused to use that pronoun, we. James does not say Elijah was subject to like passions as I am, because then we might put both Elijah and James on the same pedestal together. No, says James, in this general epistle, remember, speaking very generally to the people of God which are scattered abroad, says Elijah was subject to like passions as we are. Precisely the same passions to which you and I are prone as God's people still today. Elijah, with God helping us, is going to be the topic of our consideration over the four services of this convention. Elijah, very particularly in the context in which James makes reference to him, Elijah, in the context of prayer. Because whilst Elijah's biography and the record of him in the first and second book of Kings, whilst it is short, we find that it is full of prayer from the beginning right until the end. And since prayer is so necessary a part of our experience and practice of the Christian life, and since Elijah is such a prime example of it, let us seek to learn something from his example and from his history. The first prayer which we will consider of Elijah's this afternoon is one which we would not know of if only the Old Testament were given us. Because as we consider that Old Testament account in 1 Kings chapter 17 verse 1, it is as though Elijah bursts upon the scene, completely unannounced, something of an interjection in biblical history, as suddenly he is there confronting Ahab, an entirely unexpected and unprecedented man, somewhat rustic and uncultured, one might say, coming from the other side of Jordan, from Gilead, a little-known area, Tishbe, hardly mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And suddenly here he is, in audience with Ahab, king of those 10 northern tribes in Samaria. A man, it seems, of striking appearance. We are not told in relation to him exactly, but the comparison with John the Baptist hundreds of years later furnishes us with more details. A man of very few worldly goods, a man dressed in a striking and yet very humble and simple way. And here he is, suddenly upon the scene at this precise moment in biblical history. And yet it is a scene that had been getting worse and worse for many years previously. That's why we began by reading something from 1 Kings chapter 16. And indeed, that chapter is quite capable of setting our hair on end as we read of what had been going on in the years immediately prior, even to Ahab. There had been a king who was a terrible drunkard. There had been a treasonable usurper following him who reigned for just 7 days, and then there was a military coup, and another man seizes power, and then there was a civil war amongst those 10 tribes, and out of it all came Ahab, the worst king that there had ever been to date. And as if that were not bad enough, the woman whom he took to wife was so equally wicked that she has actually found herself a place in Scripture too for her infamy. It was a place, it was a time so evil, so wicked, that it was during this era, it was during this epoch, that Jericho was rebuilt. And you might think, well, what's the significance of that? Over 1,000 years before, the people of God had come into Canaan. They had crossed the River Jordan, and the first great obstacle which they faced, you remember, was the city of Jericho. And in many ways, it represented all that stood opposed to them as the people of God, and all that stood opposed to the way of God. It was the very epicenter and capital of idolatry and heathenism and that which opposed God. And it had been miraculously destroyed and overcome with great rejoicing. And Joshua, inspired by God at the time, had said that no one should ever dare to build it again. And if they did, it would be at the cost of at least 2 of their own children. And for centuries, nobody dared to do such a thing. Such a manifest revival of wickedness. Until these days, the days of Ahab. Things had got so bad that those who called themselves Israelites would rebuild Jericho. Now, my friends, before we write off this period of history as being exceptionally evil and wicked, might I ask you for a moment to draw some parallels with our present day, the day in which we have been caused to live and this land in which God has seen fit to place us. Now, mercifully, we are spared from a lot of political upheaval and from wars against ourselves in this place and at this time. But, my friends, what moral upheaval is there? And surely we can see precisely this same attitude in our midst today, not only in society, but also in the church, the re-establishing of ancient wickedness, the rising up again of antiquarian ills, things that we might have thought so fundamentally wrong, so obviously wrong, that no one would ever think to reinstitute them again. Look at what is going on as regards marriage at the moment, just as one example. Marriage, we think, championed by the church for so long, eventually realized in society and upheld by society, and suddenly that standard is being lost, is being grossly compromised, is being thrown away, and such heathenism, such pagan practices, such godless behavior as we might have thought extinct centuries ago, is being revived and is being championed and is being rebuilt even amongst the people of God. Oh, there are more parallels than perhaps we would like to admit between the days when Elijah appeared and our own. And so Elijah bursts upon the scene. And as I mentioned before, if we had only the Old Testament, we might think that this was the very commencement, the very beginning of his works and service for God. But it's as we compare Old Testament and New Testament together that a fuller picture and a better understanding is given us. Elijah the Tishbite, says 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And Ahab is thus challenged by Elijah concerning this drought that would come upon the land. And elsewhere in this same section, he tells Ahab that it will be 3 years that the drought prevails upon the earth. However, when we come to the New Testament, and particularly to Luke chapter 4 and verse 25, we find our Lord himself making reference to the same occasion. And speaking to the people, he says, "I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months." Now, this is not a contradiction. There is not a disparity between the 3 years mentioned in Kings and the 3 years, 6 months mentioned in Luke. What we should understand is that at the time of Elijah's appearance to Ahab, the drought had been ongoing already for 6 months. For 6 months, that judicial famine had been raging in the land. 6 months of famine predates 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And not only that, but that reference which we have considered in James tells us what came before those 6 months of famine. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. 6 months prior to the first book of Kings, chapter 17, and for some time prior to that, Elijah had been praying. And not only that, he had been praying earnestly. He had been praying fervently. Elijah, who you remember was a man of like passions as we are. And I have no doubt that Elijah, considering his day, was much as we are as we consider ours. We look around us and we see such gross immorality. We see spiritual wickedness in high places. We see evil called good and good called evil. And it's on every tier and in every level of society from top to bottom. And everyone seems to be joined together, and everyone seems to be celebrating it and parading it, and they're building their Jerichos all over the place. And I'm sure that Elijah felt, much as we feel ourselves, well, what can I do about it? What can I possibly achieve? Here I am, all alone, in the face of such institutionalized sin. What hope is there? Elijah, a man of like passions as we are, came to that same conclusion to which we should come, that we can pray, that we can pray earnestly, that we can pray fervently. That was what Elijah was to be found doing 6 months before 1 Kings 17 and before ever this famine came. He was praying about the situation. Prayer, you see, my friends, at once both the least and greatest of activities. The least of activities because it is so simple. It is so easy. We don't need any special abilities to pray. We don't need to be a particular maturity in the Christian faith to pray. We don't need to be above a certain age to pray. You know what the hymn writer says? Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. My friends, a child can be heard in heaven by means of prayer. A tear is registered in heaven by means of prayer. And even if all we've got are sighs, even if all we've got are those groanings which cannot be uttered, then the Spirit is even able to give interpretation unto them that they might be heard in heaven. Prayer at once, the least and the greatest of things which we can do. But will you notice also the nature of Elijah's prayer? What it was that he evidently prayed for. And this perhaps surprises us. He prayed that it might not rain. He prayed that there might be a drought. Now remember, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and we, reflecting upon this, thinking about this, can immediately tell that if one prays for it not to rain, and it does not rain, then there is going to be a drought. And if there is going to be a drought, then there is going to be a severe food shortage, and there is going to be famine. And if there is a famine, then people are going to die. There are going to be casualties. There are going to be consequences. Let us not imagine that Elijah was somehow ignorant. Let us not think that he was some very hardened individual with a malicious or vindictive streak. He was a man of like passions as we are. Doubtless a compassionate man. Doubtless a considerate man. Doubtless a man who knew what the consequences of a lack of rain would be. Why then did he pray in this way? And what led him to make such supplications as these? Well, it is true that he might have been given special revelation of God that we are not told of. But he would not necessarily need that. because he already had a revelation from God in those books of Moses, which would already have been available to him at the time. Listen to this in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13. It shall come to pass, says God, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods to worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Elijah, in his praying, needed to pray nothing more or less than that God would fulfill his word. God had said that he would chasten, that he would punish idolatry and false religion with drought. And Elijah was praying that God would do what he had said. And you know, my friends, here at a very simple level is an important lesson for ourselves in prayer. Because we can pray no better prayer, we can ask no better supplication than that God would fulfill his word, that God would make good his promises, that God would do for us what he has said he will do. Because God cannot deny himself. God cannot lie. God does not repent or vacillate or change his mind. And whilst there are those aspects of God's secret will which are hidden from us, his revealed will is here for us in his word. There are things which he says he will do. There are promises which he says he will make good upon. And it is always right and always proper that we pray that he might do that. We can do no better, make no better prayer, we can make no higher supplication than to take God's word back to God and ask that he might do it. Now, at this point, of course, the hyper-Calvinist, or shall we say the lazy Christian, says, well, why bother? Why bother with such a prayer as this? If God has said he's going to do something and God is sovereign, then surely it makes no difference at all whether I pray for it or not. And perhaps we think they've got a point. Perhaps we're inclined sometimes to think in this way. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Glorious promise of God with a spiritual fulfillment. And God says, I have spoken it, and I will do it. And in the very next verse, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will yet for this be inquired of. Yes, God has spoken. Yes, God will do it. And yes, he commands that we pray about it. Oh, my friends, that hyper-Calvinist who sees the sovereignty of God in God's works and God's fulfillment of his word has failed to see that God is also sovereign in making him, that hyper-Calvinist, pray. You see, God's sovereignty not only controls what is at the end, not only controls the outcome, but is also compelling us to pray about it all the way to fulfillment. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. We take God's word back to him in prayer, desiring that as he has spoken, so he will do. And in Elijah's case, and on this occasion, it was a prayer that God might bring judgment. A prayer for judgment. And this from Elijah, a man of like passions as we are, with similar concerns, similar anxieties, similar worries and fears, and yet not fearing, to pray that God might bring judgment. And let me tell you, friends, that this is a prayer that we also should not fear to make. It is not inappropriate, it is not erroneous, it is not wrong, it is not uncharitable, it is not unchristian, it is not ungodly for us to pray for judgment. Now, perhaps this strikes you as strange. Perhaps this makes you somewhat uncomfortable, but let me try to encourage you with four very good reasons why we should pray for God to bring judgment to bear. Firstly, because God has promised it. Listen to this account which he gives in Psalm 50 to the condemnation of evildoers. He says, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and thou hast been a partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done. And I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. God is not a man who would wink or connive at evil. God says that he will visit it. Psalm 96 continues in that same theme. Say among the heathen, we read this to begin our service, that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. God has said that he will bring judgment to bear, both in eternity, we know of eternal punishment, but also temporarily and in time. And since God has promised it, it cannot be inappropriate to pray for it. Here is a second reason. Because example declares it. Let me bring to you other of the Psalms which show the psalmist as well as Elijah praying that God would bring judgment to bear. Psalm 82, verse 8, Arise, O God, judge the earth. Whilst Psalm 94 is a lengthy discourse upon this very theme. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see it, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. There are examples in Scripture of praying for God to bring judgment to bear. But here is a third compelling reason why we should be willing to make such prayers as these, because our situation demands it. Let me bring to you a very interesting verse from that book of wisdom, Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, we are told, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Oh, my friends, we see such wickedness and immorality around us on every hand, and we desire greatly that it might cease, that the tide might be turned, that there might be a change, that there might be an alteration in the minds and hearts of men. And if God were to bring temporal judgment, if God were to execute sentence against it by his divine and providential means, how effective a dissuasion from sin would such a thing be, even amongst them that believe not? And my friends, a fourth reason why we should be willing to pray for judgments in this life, judgments in this present time, is because of this. Because temporal judgments from God are much to be preferred than eternal judgment. Oh, my friends, what would you rather have? Would you rather see a wicked and unbelieving world spared now from the consequences of their sins, running on in impunity and wickedness now, unchecked by any judgment or any divine justice, only to be ultimately consigned to hell at the last? That is no kindness. That is no Christian charity. Oh, my friends, let us pray that God might judge men and women now, that they might be convicted, that they might be converted, that they might be challenged for their sins before they must meet him at the final and last assize and be consigned to eternal judgment. Perhaps these four reasons notwithstanding, you still worry that praying for God's judgments to come is something of a rather Old Testament notion, something rather judgmental and not compatible with New Testament doctrine. Oh, my friends, you know the same prayer is to be found in the New Testament too. And perhaps in a place where you have not realized. Do you know that remarkable prayer with which the Bible closes in the book of Revelation, speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we think, what a wonderful prayer, and we rejoice to make a prayer like this, that our Lord might come again in that glorious second advent with all his angelic host in attendance. We say, Lord, haste that day. Lord, quickly come. Oh, for we who are believers, what a wonderful prayer that is, what a glorious prayer to make. Have you considered, my friend, that as you make that prayer, You are praying that the day of grace and opportunity might be shortened, that the acceptable time, that the day of salvation might draw to a close, that Christ would come, and indeed he will come, to judge the world in righteousness. Oh, this prayer for God's judgment to be manifest is to be found right through the scriptures, and we dare not shy away from it. But, my friends, what and if such a prayer as these were to be answered? Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, knowing full well what the consequences of that would be, not only for those around him, but also for himself. Perhaps one of the reasons why we are afraid to pray that God might display his judgments and manifest his justice abroad is because we are afraid what form it might take, and afraid what our state and condition might be in the midst of it all. And Elijah, think about it, Elijah prayed that earnest prayer and it was answered and the rain stopped. And 6 months waxed on. No rain, crops failing, food failing, famine increasing. Elijah, a man with no worldly goods, it seems. Elijah, a poor man, likely to suffer very heavily because of it. Elijah, suffering the rigors of famine and hunger to a greater and greater extent right the way up until 1 Kings 17 verse 3, when the word of the Lord came unto him saying, "Get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan." Oh, my friends, do you notice the grace, the mercy, the goodness of God in this? Yes, judgments were visited. Yes, that prayer for judgment was answered. And yes, his servant was spared. Spared at the brook Cherith under the very eyes of Ahab. It was not far from Samaria. And after that dried up, sent to Zarephath in Zidon, home of Ahab's father-in-law, right under his eyes. Elijah was kept safe there. Do you know what John Newton said about it? Elijah's example declares whatever distress may betide, the saints may commit all their cares to him who will surely provide. When rain long withheld from the earth occasioned a famine of bread, the prophet, secure from the dearth by ravens, was constantly fed. How safe and how happy are they who on the good shepherd rely. He gives them out strength for their day, their wants he will surely supply. He, ravens or lions, can tame. All creatures obey his command. Then let me rejoice in his name and leave all my cares in his hand. In the hands of him of whom 2 Peter chapter 2 says this: "If God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. For if God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with overthrow, and delivered just Lot, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Oh, my friends, this God is our God. Then let us learn from the example of Elijah. And let us learn to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 8. The hymn number 8, "Forever firm thy justice stands, as mountains their foundations keep. Wise are the wonders of thy hands, thy judgments are a mighty deep." The hymn number 8. Lord God, we bless thee for the gift of thy word. We thank thee for the examples of the Old Testament written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, and we pray that we might, by thy grace and enabling, be caused to walk according to them. We pray also that thou wilt grant the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thy love, O God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost to be with us. We thank thee also, Lord God, that thou providest not only for our souls, but thou knowest our frame and rememberest that we are dust, and providest also for our bodily needs. We thank thee for the food prepared for us, and we ask that it might be blessed to us, as we ask that thou wilt be present at our table, Lord. Be here and everywhere adored, these mercies bless, and grant that we may feast in paradise with thee. Amen.
Amen.